Okay, if you take your Bibles, please. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. You might say, oh, that's an awfully short scripture reading. Well, that's okay. I can have a long sermon to go with it. And truth is, as I laid out what God was putting on my heart, I see in these notes two messages in which you also can be warned is that there's probably more coming after this. I started looking around Jeremiah 9 farther, and I just realized that we have touched like the center of a galaxy, and it's spinning out many, many things here. And I feel it's an appropriate subject for us, is that for all the things we're supposed to know, for all the things that we're being told to think, do, vote, or whatever, the part that really matters is, do you know the Lord? You know, the kingdoms of this world are going down. They're going down. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're looking forward to that moment when we hear that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever. I'm quoting Revelation and Handel's Messiah both there. But it's good. It's good. And so the theme of understanding and knowing God. George Whitefield, a very well-known evangelist in his day, not as well-known today, and that's because he didn't really care much to write a biography or write memoirs and do things to preserve his memory. But he said, the name of Whitefield can perish, but the name of Christ must live on. And I received a business card from a minister one time and had his name and church on the one side, and he flipped it over and says, if you forget me, you lost nothing, but if you forget Jesus, you lost everything. Okay, so with that, I'd like to go to Jeremiah chapter 9 and read these powerful two verses, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So, the day we're living in, everything gets questioned. I remember when you could walk up to a person and say, do you know if you die tonight, you'd go to heaven? And if they said no, you'd say, well, do you know the Bible can show you that you can know? And you could have a conversation from there on about what God said. But today, what do you mean, heaven? Who says there's a heaven? How do you know there's a heaven? What do you mean, God? Who's He? That's a figment of your imagination. What do you mean, Bible? How do you believe that book? And everything is being questioned, and we're being thrust into either clamming up, which is wrong response, or studying to answer. We need to study to answer. And we need to show people there are answers to these questions. We can't take for granted anymore that the average person in our nation understands or believes the Bible's message. So, I start with the question, can a person actually know God? Well, atheists, they claim that there is no God. And it's going to be tempting not to want to retort all these positions, because if you're going to prove that there is no God, if you're going to be so sure, you have to be everywhere at the same time and know everything, and I guess you'd have to be God to prove there is no God. And since you aren't, you haven't convinced me, whoever that person may be. Agnostic now. An agnostic's different. They say that there may be a God, but he is not knowable, or at least he's not knowable to them at the moment. It's hard for an agnostic. An agnostic means they don't know. And I don't mind that when they say they don't know. But when they tell me God is unknowable, that's knowing more than they can know. They can't tell me what I can know. They can only talk about their own experience, because they don't have any rational proof either, except there's a lot of confusion in the world, and some people just opt out of the confusion. I get it. But the problem is you throw out the baby with the bathwater, and that's not even a a good analogy when we're talking about God. He's not a baby in the bathwater, but you know what I mean. I'm sick and tired of religion. I'm sick and tired of conflicts and issues and formalities and hypocrisy. And you know, God is too. And when I found that out about God, I started liking him a whole lot more. He had a problem with religion. Jesus came, and religion virtually is what killed him. I mean, he laid down his life, but it was at the hands of religion that it really happened. And so anyways, an agnostic will say, well, I don't think there's a God. And usually that means I'm not going to try very hard to change my opinion either. I want to just be comfortable. Then there's people who say that they know God, but in reality, they only know about him. They either have picked up theories along the way, they've heard different philosophies, religions, they've formed some of their own opinions. And so the sad part is they know about God, not actually knowing God, they just know theory. And what they know may not be true in some of these theories. That God is the universe, that God is nature, or God is something that lives in all of us. And I'm not going to bring up all the names for this. Some say that there is a God who created things, but he's aloof. He's distanced. He doesn't get involved with the creation. It's like he made a big snowball at the top of a mountain and rolled it down and just watching it, see what it does. And there's names for all these things, but the fact is, whether you believe in multiple gods or higher beings, you're never going to have anything more than an opinion. Even if there's a million people have that opinion, it's still an opinion. And so we contend that you cannot know God unless it comes from revelation by God himself. God is such that you aren't just going to turn rocks over and find him. And you know, there's that one Russian cosmonaut went up and made the comment that he didn't see any evidence of a God up there. That doesn't surprise me. If you can't see him down here, you won't see him up there either. Now, what did he expect? The God was kind of floating around? Thought we'd never figure out about him until we got a spacecraft? That'd be like coming to this building and saying, you start tearing up the walls and you look inside. I don't see any evidence of an architect. There's no architect in here, so this wasn't designed by an architect. We can argue to satisfy our own selves, but we're never going to be honest unless we would seek the Lord who says that he will seek us. God is not just a doctrine laying there in the Bible. And some people are I'm afraid they're too shallow, that all God is a doctrine. And something you put on a blackboard or a whiteboard or whatever you want to call it. God must reveal himself to us because he is spirit and we are carnal. We're worldly. And there's something going on in this world. We should know that even though it's beautiful and there's evidence of God's handiwork, but something's wrong and we're a part of it. We're a part of what's wrong. And the solution is that God has to reveal himself to us. And then with God, we can be a part of the solution too, of what's wrong in this world. But God primarily reveals himself through Scripture. And I don't have time to go into the whole beautiful aspect of how the Bible truly is a work of God and not the work of men. I can't deal with that one this morning. But all I can say is when you try it, when you experience it, you know it. These words are powerful. They're alive. You read this book, it starts reading you. And though God has some evidences out there, and you can, to some degree, point out the existence of a superior being, and that this is not just the product of random evolution and chance, that is not going to truly reveal God to people. He's still just a theory, an argument on the table. God has to reveal himself. So, that evidence that we see in this world needs to bring us back to this book, this time-tested book. And for those who will believe it, God is real. Now, I told some of you at the beginning of the service we were singing from Psalm 19. I said we'd probably talk a little more about that. I'd like to do that at this time. Psalm 19. Okay, those first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from end the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Okay, this is a short way of saying that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the creation of God is evidence, it's reflecting the Creator, his wisdom, his power, and his mercy, I believe. If we were to cross-reference with Romans chapter 1, which I'm not going to do, you can. There's references there to do that. But it tells us that all of the attributes of God can be clearly seen by his works. So people are without excuse. They say there is no God. They say that they can't know God. No excuse, because every day you're seeing something. And we're told here in Psalm 19 that this is like a testimony that transcends language. It transcends culture. Every day you see a sunrise. Every day you see a sunset. Nobody has to put an autograph in the corner of the sky. You know who did that. The dependability of the sun, the regularity of it. The life-giving power. The fact that we are distanced from the sun perfectly so we're not fried, neither do we freeze. It's enough to sustain life. It's just right. And it's been doing it for a long time. It testifies of God. But then there's a second testimony. You go to verse 7, and this is what we were singing this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, and let me just say it for the sake of this recording, the fear of the Lord is another way of referring to the Scriptures. You can see law, testimony, statutes, commandment. But the fear of the Lord is not the act of reverencing God. That's a byproduct. But the fear of the Lord is another way to describe what the Bible is. You read this book, and as it reads you, you begin to reverence one who is greater than you. There's power in these words, life-giving power, quickening, the old King James says, enlivening power, regeneration. And that's why I say, you can argue theory with me all you want, but as they say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You just start on this word, and God can reveal himself. I haven't told this story in a little while, so I'm going to take a chance of a man who worked at a shop, and he was a simple man. He wasn't complicated. I'm not saying he was stupid. He's just a simple man, but everybody in that shop knew that he was a believer in the Lord. And that he read his Bible. And some people ignored it. Some people made a little fun of it. One guy made a lot of fun of it. Just, it was his target every day to make fun of this guy. To ridicule the Bible. To ridicule his faith. And the man stuck to one response. From Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. That's all he said. Whatever the guy said, he'd repeat that. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And, of course, he laughed it off, right? He's a parrot, just repeating himself. That's all he knows. Well, one night, that mocking man was laying in his bed, and he couldn't sleep. His thoughts were nightmarish, and he was hearing only one set of words. Guess what they were? It's appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And he rolled and he reeled and he fluffed his pillow, put his pillow over his head. And finally, he fell to his knees and he cried out to the God who's going to judge him. And that's the power of the Word. That's the power of the Word. It was not the great articulate debates that the other fellow gave him. It was just simply the power of the Word. I've compared it to if someone broke into my house. Now, I'm not going to tell you whether I own a gun or not. Not that you would be testing me out on this, but suppose I owned a gun. And a guy's breaking into my house, and I come down the stairs, and I got my Smith & Wesson or whatever, and I tell the guy, you better stop right there. I've got a gun. I'm not afraid to use it. And the burglar looks at me and says, I don't believe in guns. Well, of course, I'm going to set it down. Oh, great, now he doesn't believe in guns. What am I going to do? You make him a believer. And so it is. People say, I don't believe the Bible. Use the Bible anyways. Let God reason with them. Since they won't reason with you, let God reason with them. Give ammunition the Holy Spirit could use in that person's life. So what a great recommendation here. All these wonderful, enlightening, soul-cleansing, life-changing things the Word of God does. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. This is treasure. This is the resource that never wears out, never becomes outdated. And so, there's a testimony in the sky, there's a testimony in Scripture, and then there's a testimony in the saint. Okay, the person who has believed the testimony that the heavens declare the glory of God. They believe the testimony that the Bible is the Word of God, and that God is real, and that God is holy, and we are not, and that we must be made holy by the blood of the Son of God who died for us and rose again. When that takes place, that person now becomes a testimony also. And we see the prayer go out here in verse 13. Verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I've heard of people who were doing debauchery through the night, reveling in the things they do, and then the sun rises, and they look at that sun, and they see that glorious sunrise, and they get thoughts. Thoughts about how great that is and how great they aren't. The miserable life, the way they feel that moment, and there's something beautiful about that. And that then turned them to saying, I need to go to the Bible. I need to go to the Bible, and I need to see what he's saying. He who made that has said something. And then when they read that Bible, I don't understand it. I need somebody to explain it to me. And then they find where believers are. Maybe they know one. Maybe one will be providentially led to them. But this is a cycle going on every day, folks. There's a gospel message starts in the heavens and in the creation, the testimony of Scripture, and then the person who has already believed it is searching their heart, searching their soul, wanting to be purged of secret faults and sins, and want to be useful for the Lord's use. And what a testimony. The sky, the Scriptures, the saint. Boy, that sounds like a good message. Benedictions and sit down, right? Sorry. I said I wouldn't go to Romans 1, but I just want to tell you that Romans 1, 16 through 20 talks about the power of God in the gospel that changes people and from faith to faith. But also the gospel reveals the wrath of God against those who hold the truth, hold it down, suppress it in unrighteousness. And you see, you got to go back to the beginning. And that's what Romans 1 will do. It'll take you back to the beginning. People knew who God was. There's only a few people. They had this straight. But you know what? They didn't really get along with God. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, so they suppressed that knowledge, and they taught their children and their grandchildren about other gods, creeping things, birds, half man, half beast. They made up a bunch of stuff because they didn't want to tell them the truth, that we knew God and we wouldn't obey him, so he kicked us out of the garden. Man, my kids aren't going to be proud of me for that. So they made up stuff, and they created culture and religion, and it's just multiplied through the years. People say, why is there so many kinds of churches? Why is there so many kinds of religions? It's a long answer. You have to see what was done in the first, at least the first 6 to 11 chapters of Genesis, and then read Romans chapter 1 and get a commentary on it. But the fact is that people will believe what they want to believe. And I can't change people's minds. I can't change their hearts. But God says the things that people are trusting in and loving and putting their faith in isn't worth anything. It's only if they understand and know me. And when God talks about it there in Jeremiah, he's not saying me, the powerful creator. He's not saying me, the one who knows everything. He's saying me, the one who practices loving kindness. And judgment is really a word for salvation, deliverance. We tend to think of judges as condemning, but judges are deliverers. When there's evil in the world, judges are supposed to deliver the innocent from the guilty perpetrators. It's not always working out these days, but that's what they're supposed to do. And when God is judge, he is actually going to deliver those who come to him and ask for mercy, because God practices loving kindness. And when he's done, he'll take away the disqualifying problem, because he loves righteousness too. And Jesus Christ the righteous has provided that righteousness that we needed. So it isn't just news of a holy God that is mad at everybody and he's going to burn a wall in hell. It's about a loving God who saw our dilemma, saw past our faults and saw our need, and sent his son to be a savior. But it seems that it's going to take the grace of God, the work of Jesus Christ and his spirit, to persuade that person inside here who has a multitude of misconceptions and preformed opinions and another good dose of stubbornness to go with it. It's only the Lord that can change the heart. And so we're told the gospel is the power of God. When we look at 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 24, we find out that men are not saved by logic and wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God. Greeks seek after wisdom and Jews seek after signs, but it's Christ crucified, risen again. To some, it sounds foolish. To some, it contradicts all that they believed, but this is the wisdom of God. We'll do more with 1 Corinthians 1 later. That there's a wonderful connection between Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the last half of that chapter. But I want to think about what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. And the part I normally quote, I got a little more here than that. So I need to turn there to Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 25. Because there's not only a wonderful offer here, but there's also an explanation of the problem. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, before we get to the part that's more familiar, we need to pay attention to these words. Jesus, in submission to his Father, can thank him that all the hotshot intellects and all the powerful people, all the ones that 1 Corinthians 1 describes, these wise and noble and mighty, the ones that Jeremiah described, these people that are wealthy and wise and influential and have power, God often bypasses them and lets them have it their own way. It's their choice, and God lets them have it their way. But then God intervenes too. And the Son of God says that the Father is revealing himself to the babes. to the ones that, I hate to say it, but if you're a Christian and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll get the impression that it's nothing that you can brag about yourself. It basically, most of those that he saves are the common, unpopular, unlikelies. But he does save some that are smart and powerful too. Not many, but he didn't say not any. And so it is. The Son of God reveals. He's been given the job to reveal. He's the light of the world. He's that light in John 1 that lights every man that walks into this world. Now, not everybody sees a light that they want to walk in. It's like a bolt of lightning in the dark to some people, and they're repelled by it. But we who follow him, well, we follow this light, we find a steady light, and we see life in that light. His life was the light of men. And so Jesus says he'll reveal himself. And he's not particular. You don't have to have credentials ahead of time. There's no prerequisites here. And so he goes on to say this, and there's a good hint of something here in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, there's beautiful imagery here. There's metaphors. We've got a powerful ox that has a double yoke. There's room for somebody to be yoked along with them. And he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." And you can picture some poor beast can't pull any longer, can't do it any longer. They're wore out. And Jesus says, "Yoke up with me, because I can pull this. But I want you to come along. I don't want you to sit over there in a lawn chair drinking nice tea or lemonade and just watching me. You're going to join me." So it's about a relationship. It's about a working relationship to walk with the Lord. And as you're walking, as you in this working relationship, you start learning too. How sufficient he is, how glorious he is, how powerful he is, and how much he wants you. You see, you've gotten close to him. And unfortunately, what we have is a lot of people are just like Tennessee trotters. They're out there strutting their stuff, and you know, they aren't tired. They aren't weary. They're still full of themselves. It's those people that are wore out of self. They're at the end of the rope. They see their inability. They see their failure. And about the time they would give up hope, Jesus offers this hope. And until people get spun out of their own strength, they're not going to hear this call or pay attention to it. So Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary, that are heavy laden." If you understand the burden of your sin, if you understand the awful burden that's in this world, if you understand that there's nobody is going to create a coalition that's going to turn this world around and everything's going to be great. And that's why I quit talking about this getting back to normal stuff. Because normal has never worked before. Normal got us here where we are. We don't need normal. We don't need natural. We need supernatural. We need grace. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. You'll learn of me." And the reason my yoke is easy, my burden is light, is because I'm pulling it, but you're going to be hitched to me, permanently hitched to me. Not just going to borrow me for a while till you're out, you think you're out of the troubles. No, this is a lifelong relationship. So, understanding and knowing God has to be the most important thing for a person. What you think of God and what he thinks of you is the most important thing about you. So, we don't want to merely know about God. We want to actually know God as a real being and have an actual relationship with him. So, our opening text that I read from Jeremiah 9 would tell us this is glorious. Don't glory in your wealth. Don't glory in your might. Don't glory in your... I got that wrong. Don't glory in your wisdom. Don't glory in your might. Don't glory in your wealth. But glory in me. And I dare say that one who is yoked with Jesus is now glorying in the Lord. Because the burden has been lifted. And they can walk. And they can move. And they can function. And they have meaning and purpose to their life. And they know him now. They know him in their heart. They know the gentleness of the Lord. Not just this austere picture like he's up there with a thunderbolt, like Thor, you know, ready to pulverize people. No, he is meek and lowly in heart, and we get to appreciate the fact that our God became as a servant to reach us and to save us. Now, we talk about glory, and it has to do with putting confidence in something or someone. It has to do with loving, celebrating something or someone. It has to do with having joy and peace and satisfaction with something or someone. You glory in something, you know. The guy that has to defend himself, you know, he may glory in his weapon. Or if you're rescued by the Coast Guard, you'll glory in the Coast Guard. I've watched these documentaries of the rescues that the Coast Guard does, and the people afterwards are just praising them and thanking God for them and how they were wonderfully rescued. And that's glorying in them. And that's rightly deserved in its setting. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So knowing the Lord's supposed to be glorious, we shouldn't be making furrows, plowing in the ground with our chins, saying, oh boy, it sure is great to be a Christian. Now, we should get some glory in our hearts about this when we understand all the ramifications of what it is to know the Lord. Now, I put it like this, or God puts it like this. These things are interconnected. Some of them kind of overlap. But don't glory in the wisdom of man. Don't glory in the might of man. Don't glory in the wealth, the resources of man. Now, the next thing I'm going to talk about is something I could have put it the way to the end, but I wanted to tip your hand and show you where I'm going with this. We need to go over to Philippians chapter 3 a moment. And these three things to not glory in, I want to contrast them with three things that Paul glories in. What he has learned to glory in as he glories in the Lord. So Philippians chapter 3. And he starts out right away in verse 1 of Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And then he has this warning here. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And these are all nasty ways of describing legalism. Okay? There was a big push in Paul's day that as he went around and talked to people about knowing the Lord, that a group of Jewish people would follow him when he was gone. They'd bring up the subject. Well, what Paul said about Jesus was real good, but you've got to be circumcised. You got to get back to the law now. You can believe in Jesus, but you got to get things right. You got to become a good Jew. And you can be a Jew that believes in Jesus, but you got to get circumcised. And this problem got so bad, you know, in Acts 15, there was a whole council held over this, whether or not we're going to bind Gentile believers to Jewish ordinances of the Old Covenant. And they got it settled. That no, while Jewish believers can still appreciate these things in the context of their faith in Christ, we're not to burden the Gentiles with this, and they wrote a letter, and Paul and Silas were sending that out and getting that message out. Well, anyways, the concision is really a fancier word for butcher. They mutilate the flesh. They're going around, and you just picture somebody with a Bible and a meat cleaver, okay? Get circumcised. And then after you've done what they said, put another notch on our belt. We got another one. You know, and Paul will talk about this in Galatians. They want to glory in your flesh. They want to make big deals out of making rules for you. And the more you follow their rules, the more they're gratified. And well, you have to read Galatians to get the full force of what Paul thinks of all that. But here he calls them dogs. And I'm not picking on your favorite pet, poodle, cockerel, schmoodle, or Labrador, or whatever you've got. But in the Bible, dogs are generally a bad thing. They run in packs. They're dirty animals. They maul and destroy and so forth. So when beware of dogs is a nasty way of describing teachers that are messing around with you. They're messing around with people. They're messing around with the Bible. And they run around in packs, and they're trying to get their prey. So none of that's very good in verse 2, so it says, beware of that. Now, on the other hand, he says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Now, when he says we are the circumcision, that's not a Jewish comment. If you went to Romans 2, I think it's 28 and 29, we have a circumcision that's made without hands. It's a circumcision of the heart and not of the other foreskin thing. And so circumcision is now made a metaphor of God taking away the fleshiness of our hearts and purifying us from lust and pride and things like that. So we are the circumcision, we Christians, not we Jews, we Christians are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And isn't that what Jesus said? The Father seeks such to worship Him, those that worship Him in spirit and in truth. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have our confidence in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So you can dangle a little piece of foreskin and brag about that if you want, but I'm going to look at a changed life by the grace of God, by the Spirit of Christ living within me. Okay, now Paul decides to show his report card from the past. This is what he used to glory in, and his was highly religious. Verse 4 says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, oh, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, that is ordinances, nobody could blame me. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Okay, some of your Bibles say garbage or rubbish. Say what you want. It's a word that means bad stuff, yicky, don't want. All of my self-righteousness, all of my achievements, a bunch of dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I'm going to stop there because verse 10 is the power punch here. But I dare lay over top here transparency, not only all these religious credentials, but all that wisdom stuff, all that might of man stuff, all that wealth, resources, all these things that people generally get their confidence from. I'm going somewhere in life. Look what I've done. Look what I've got. And you did know the goal in life is whoever dies with the most stuff wins, right? No. But Paul says it all became dung to me. I slung it like dung to have Christ and what He gives. So we see clearly what Paul is not glorying in and does not recommend that we glory in. But now he comes to verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so three things that stand out here. There were three things not to glory in. That's man's wisdom, man's might, and man's wealth. But now, Paul would glory in His, that is Christ's resurrection, His or Christ's sufferings, and His or Christ's death. Now, you know, that's generally not a popular thing with the world. And I need to talk more about this next week, but what I want to do more thoroughly right now is look at what man stubbornly clings to and he glories in and he goes to a Christless grave because of it. Man naturally puts stock in the world's version of power. And I want us to look a little bit deeper here at the fallacy of putting our heart and soul into glorying in that Jeremiah 9:23 list. The first one is the wisdom of man. This can be intellectual, strategical, creative, or technological power. All this creativeness, all this genius. It has use in life. I mean, I marvel at what man has been able to put together and overcome things and create things and technology. It's amazing. I marvel. But like one person told me years ago, an education without God is just making us clever devils. Without God's involvement and blessing, these things will not deliver us from our problems. That's why the Bible still works. It's because man still has the same problems. We have more clever ways of doing it. We have more enormous range of doing it because of technology and things as they are. But let's go to a couple simple statements here. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. I've always been glad that the Psalm 1 is the first psalm. It's a great way to get started. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now this word blessed isn't the same kind of word that you see like in the Beatitudes, which I'm discussing on the Facebook videos right now. That talks about a transcendent, divine, heavenly joy. But the Hebrew word used so often in the Psalms for blessed means to walk straight on, to walk a straight line. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, and you will stay out of them if you do this or don't do that. It starts here with blessed is the man that does not do some things. And here's the world out with their billboards and sandwich signs, ringing bells, and trying to draw attention. They got their counsel. They got their ways. And what they don't agree with, what they don't understand, they make fun of it. They mock the seat of the scornful. And it goes from a walk to a stand to a sit. You see, if you don't just walk on by, they get you to stand. They've snagged you a little. Then you finally sit down in it. And if you want my emotional interpretation of this portion, I'm going to insert the word manure pit in here. If you know what a manure pit is, it kills people if you're not careful. But blessed is the man that walks not in the manure pit, nor stands in the manure pit, nor sits in the manure pit. You get the feeling? That counsel without God's wisdom, without God's grace, without God being honored is dangerous. It's not good. And you'll walk a straight path if you don't get snagged in this snare. But, however, you delight in the law of God. You meditate it day and night. You're like a tree that's been planted in a vineyard. And it says rivers of water. That's rivulets. It's referring to irrigation canals. And even though it's a dry, barren land, this tree's going to prosper, be fruitful. Leaves will stay green. And you will prosper if you feed on the Word of God like that wonderfully planted tree by those irrigation canals. Well, in the book of Proverbs, just a couple standouts here. Proverbs in general is a great recommendation about the wisdom of God. It tells you about what Proverbs are for, to teach you the fear of the Lord. And it's the beginning of knowledge. And knowledge without the fear of the Lord is dangerous. But I'm not going to read those references in chapters 1 and 2, but 14:12, Proverbs chapter 14:12, here's an important one to hang on to for this morning. You can hang on to all of them. Okay, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I remember God showed me that early on in my Christian life. Everybody wants to look like they know what they're talking about. Now, if you're online and you're trying to watch something on YouTube, and right in the middle of something important you're thinking about or listening to, all of a sudden, this guy comes on. And you've been wondering about how to have your own business, haven't you? Well, I'm going to show you. Or you have been eating the wrong foods, and I'm going to show you. And they all look like they're absolutely dynamic, desperately having to tell you this, you're going to die without it. And some of them even say, now don't click. Don't click me off. You got to listen to this. You know, and they're doing everything they can to snag you. Now, the whole world's full of that attitude. And everybody is trying to do what is right in their own eyes. Very few people are doing what they think is wrong in their own eyes. But everybody's not right. And there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we're going to have to trust God, who has a whole lot more experience than us about life and humans and everything else that's rolling around this planet and this environment. We're going to have to trust him about what's deadly and what isn't. You know how hard it is sometimes to get your children to trust you, to just listen to you? You tell them something's wrong and they say, why? Explain. And they think they know better. And sometimes they try what you told them not to try, and they get hurt. And they say, if we survive our mistakes, we'll be wise. But some of these things we only get one chance at. And so we're warned to trust God with the outcome and the discernment as to what is right and what is wrong. Also in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 27. Proverbs 19, 27. Just a simple admonition here. As a father talking to his son, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. Many people have started out well. Jesus tells a parable of seed that's scattered abroad, and some falls by the wayside. The birds pluck that up before it can do a thing, and others fall on the stony ground or the thorny ground. And for a while, they get their roots going a little bit, and they sprout up a little bit, but by and by, they fizzle out. It's that seed that fell in the good soil that brings forth the fruit, the good fruit, some 40, 60, or 100-fold. And many people have started out well, but something went wrong. It cost them more to be a disciple of Christ than what they anticipated. It wasn't what somebody had advertised, I guess. And they rejected, and they don't know that they were on their way to the right path, and then they failed. They failed. They turned away from God's word. So don't let people trick you and lure you away from the steady light of his word. What so many people have learned from a child has been washed away. They've been brainwashed. Once they went to colleges and had professors that had an agenda to turn them away from the ways of God, from the ways even of our nation's heritage. And we're seeing a generation right now that is wobbling. And they're just waiting for us old, feeble folk to die off, I guess. Someday, if the Lord doesn't come back, I'm afraid they're going to get everything they wanted. And then it's going to be too late, and they're not going to like it. But Proverbs 21, verse 30. Proverbs 21, verse 30. And here we're frankly told, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. And Jesus puts it very clearly, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's no neutral. That knowledge, that system of beliefs, and I don't care if we're talking politics or philosophy or whatever, if it doesn't follow the Lord's way, there is no light in them. If they don't speak according to this word, there is no light in them. Well, it's very consuming subject about the wisdom of man. I've just thrown out some samples. I wish I could do more, but just touch here for a moment the might of man and the riches of man. This might of man, let that man glory in his might. This can be physical strength and skill. It can be weaponry. It can be military power. It can be political or social power. And again, these things have their proper use in life, but man tends to abuse them and even destroy himself with them. Let me take us to Psalm 9. I'm not going to be exhaustive here, but Psalm 9, starting with verse 15. Psalm 9, verse 15. It says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they laid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And some of you have a word there, higgaion. That's an untranslated word. It's transliterated, and it has to do with meditation. It's a way of saying stop and look at this again. And if it was used, as these psalms were sung, if it was used in a musical way, it might have meant repeat mark. Sing that one again, slower the next time. And so I'll say it again a little slower. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, or the grave, and all the nations that forget God. And I don't want to get nasty here, but I'm seeing an awful lot of turning from God. People don't want to retain God in their knowledge. Like Romans 1 says, I see nations that are seemingly uniting in all kinds of making of new laws and a new morality. And that which has been true for thousands of years is no longer true because they said so. And as I look around the world, I'm saying it's not becoming a better place. It's not becoming a better place. It's not more peaceful, and it doesn't look very blessed lately with the tumultuous things that are happening all over the place, not just our nation. God says there's a grave already dug for the nations that choose not to know God. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And that's God making a promise that he's going to execute some justice in his time. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. That's all they are. Isaiah 2:22 says, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For where is he to be accounted thereof? Putting our hope in man is really a form of idolatry. Somebody took the time to count all the verses in the Bible and they looked for the middle verse. Psalm 118, it's verse 8 or 9. They both say virtually the same thing. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or princes. And if we're putting our hopes in leadership, in government, government cannot save us. And in this country, we only have the politicians that we voted for as a nation. We got what we asked for. And so, don't glory in the systems of might that man has created. They'll let us down. Any system without God is a dangerous system. And concerning riches, well, a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. That's Luke 12:15. And I will appeal to Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. I actually alluded to this a while back. I have a way of stealing my own thunder. But in Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. But what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? People are giving all of their best efforts to survive. And I'm not against survival, it's natural. But only surviving, really? Were we put on this earth just to survive? Yeah. I submit to you, we were put on this earth to know God and to enjoy him forever. And that's going to bring me all that the world could offer you, riches, power, intellect, whatever. You could have all of that, but if you lost your soul, it wouldn't be worth it because your soul lasts forever, but heaven and earth shall pass away. So he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And I close with Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, the first six verses. And it says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's kind of a riddle, isn't it? Everything costs money. You can't even buy water hardly anymore. You can't get water for free hardly anymore. It's all bottled up and made expensive. But here he's saying, if you're thirsty, you can buy wine and milk and water, and you can have it, and it doesn't cost you money. I won't say it doesn't cost you at all, because it costs you of your time, your attention, and your loyalty. Just like we're told in the Proverbs, buy the truth and sell it not. And it doesn't mean go down to the store and buy a Bible. It means you invest yourself, give of yourself to receive God's word into your mind and heart. It takes time, it takes effort, and it demands loyalty and attention. So there's an invitation. But here's a question posed in verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and you shall eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And you'd have to go to the book of Acts and see how the Holy Spirit applied this to Christ in his resurrection. The mercies of David. When David knew that his body would see corruption, he knew that his Redeemer would not see corruption. It takes a while to explain, but there in Acts, it is declared that he's talking about Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And speaking of Christ, the second David, if you will, verse 4 says, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." This is the promise of the gospel being expanded to all nations. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. It's no longer a Jewish thing. But now comes the invitation that we can offer. Today is the day, and now is the accepted time, folks. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. I'll allow you to read the rest of Isaiah 55 to get the beautiful analogy of the Word of God like water that refreshes the earth and never comes back void. But seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now is the time. Today is the day. And it doesn't matter what's going on as per news media or Republicans or Democrats or whatever else. This is a day that a person can know the Lord. And we who know him, we want to know him more. Paul knew the Lord, but he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable to his death. Paul had this ongoing, growing desire and hunger for the Lord to know him more, to make the knowledge I had before seem like ignorance compared to what I might know him. I've told you before about a lovely card I read one time, and if I was smart, I bought it and gave it to my wife. I think I did. But it says, I love you more than yesterday, and I love you less than tomorrow. And that's a good picture of a growing, healthy relationship. We need that with the Lord. And in so doing, we then want to recommend him to others that they can know him too. There's plenty of him to go around. There's no limit. All can have. Whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. All I can say is this isn't over. There's more riches in this wonderful gospel truth. And God help me, we'll deliver some more again. But we need to commit this to prayer, what we have just heard. And Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that he is the promised one, the Holy One, our Messiah, our Savior, our King. Help Help us, Father, to deal in the commodities of eternity, in truly glorious things that come from you. Help us to let go of our grip on false glory of man. And may, by your grace, Lord, we break the grip that those things have on us. It's time to know the Lord. It's time to seek him. It's time, Father, for us to break up our fallow ground so that you can rain righteousness on us. Grant us faith, humility, repentance, hunger and thirst. And may, in meekness, Lord, may we seek not only to be blessed by you, but to serve you and be a blessing to others. Give faith where it's needed in this room, Lord. You know who are those that know you and those who perhaps don't. But in any case, give the faith that's needed for each one. And we ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I said today is the day and now is the time. Well, you know, we have a promise and it's going to be kept. And this song says, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Let's make plans like it might be a long time from now, but let's live urgently as if it might be today. So if you'll stand with me, please, back of your bulletins, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. God bless.